taken from the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark, beginning at the first verse. This can be found under page 34 of the Bibles in your pews in the New Testament section. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they laid down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes are sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he rose, and immediately took out the pallet, and went about before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit or kneel, a moment of quiet. Our gracious God, we pray that you will capture our attention for this short time in the middle of the day. Please open to us the meaning of these great stories. May they be a light to our pathway. Please turn our hearts too from rebellion and stupidity and sin. Grant us the great gift of forgiveness, and we ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The Lord notices I'm grateful to see today, so we'll take every minute we can and turn back to Mark chapter 2 and verse 12. It does help me in some ways if you have your Bible open, though you may prefer simply to listen. And if I were to start today, and the title today is His Miracles, we're going through the first three chapters of Mark, we're looking at significant things about Jesus, our title today is His Miracles, I think I would look at verse 12 and the sentence of the people that day after they had seen this extraordinary miracle. They say, "We never saw anything like this." And such, I suspect, remains the testimony of everybody who has honestly looked and read the original story of Jesus. We have never seen anything like this. To talk about miracles in just one 21-minute talk is, of course, impossible. I want to say many things about the miracles. I have time only for two, but they are two very important things, and let me plunge into them straight away first. The miracles of Jesus are strictly unbelievable apart from the person of Jesus. Let me repeat that. The miracles of Jesus are not believable apart from the person of Jesus, who he was. Let me read you a typically acid comment on the miracles in the Gospels from The Spectator, 27th of February, 1971, and the pen of a famous modern historian, Professor Trevor Roper. Talking about the feeding of the 5,000, which is a central miracle in Mark, he says this, quote, "If a secular historian told us that an army of 5,000 men had gorged themselves on 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and that 12 hampers were needed to carry away the scraps, we should be very skeptical about anything else that he told us, even if he insisted that he'd been there at the time." Now that sounds, does it not, very convincing? And it, I think, explains to us why in recent years there have been many people, probably the majority, who are skeptical of these stories. not just for a few years, it really goes back to the Enlightenment 200 years ago, and certainly in the last 100 years, a movement of skepticism has increased in momentum until I suppose the vast majority of our friends and neighbors are seriously incredulous about these stories of the miracles. So much so that even Christian scholars, when they write popular literature, feel that they have to go out of their way to say that there are easier ways of understanding the miracles than what the writer obviously intended. And, for example, Dr. Barclay in the Daily Study Bible, he has some remarkable rationalizations that he uses there, presumably to make it a little bit more easier for us to read his Daily Study notes. The feeding of the 5,000, well, it's a familiar explanation. Jesus challenged the disciples to give an example of unselfishness and to bring out of their capacious robes their own picnic meal. And when they set this example of generosity, then everybody else brought out their picnic. And hey presto, the problem was solved. Or, immediately following that, the walking on the water. It is said by many modern commentators that there was probably a raft on which he was standing, or possibly one just beneath the water. Other people say there was a reef. Other people say silt commonly comes down. It's amazing how geographical and details like this always come to hand. It's always difficult to find out quite where from. But apparently silt always comes into the lake at this time of the year, and he was probably walking on the silt just under the water. The difficulties that some of these rationalizations involve are really very remarkable, but that's by the way. So that what we have in our own day at the end of the 20th century is a very curious problem. But it is analogous to the problem that we had in this country at the end of the 19th and through the first 50 years of this century. The problem then was, as I understand it, that the vast majority of ordinary, respectable people had a faith which was basically second-hand. It was conventional. It had come down from father to son and thereon. It was probably widespread and held by most people, and it was unexamined. And therefore, what happened in the first 50 years of the century is as people went to war, as people felt some of the major tragedies of the 20th century, and they fell back on their faith, only to discover that it wasn't their own and it was very second-hand, it was no use to them. And so it was put away in mothballs. Now, that isn't our situation today, but the analogy is very interesting. Today, we find that most people, most of our friends maybe, and acquaintances down the street, most of them have second-hand doubts. That is, widespread conventional doubts that everybody has, largely unexamined by themselves, but which seem to be what everybody thinks. Like the famous man that I've often told you about, a senior man in Lloyd's, whose son became a Christian, and who visited me to tell me that he had always understood that the Gospels were written in Persia in the 13th century. Now, the only thing you can say to a man like that is, you'd better go off to the public library, and when you've discovered any evidence to support that, I should be most interested to know. Extraordinary things that people have in their minds that they have picked up that they've never examined for a moment. And that's where we are today, isn't it? People with second-hand doubts, so that most of the people in Lloyd's today, or in any other big institution in the city, are probably more or less doubters about these miraculous stories. And yet, as I read modern Christian literature, I find an increasingly skeptical attitude towards the skeptics. And there are a multitude of reasons for this. For example, the very early dates that are now inevitable for the writing of the Gospels. But let me put it to you like this, as time is so short. If you look at the first 10 verses of Mark's Gospel, 40 to 50% of those 10 chapters is made up of miraculous stories of things that Jesus did. Now, Doug Olson was showing me a pattern of a carpet that he and Nancy are thinking of choosing for their hall, or one of the rooms. Half of it is wool and half is artificial fiber. Let us say we take all the artificial fiber out. Well, we won't have much of a carpet, but I suppose we could just use it. And that has been the position in gospel criticism, that people have taken out what they regard as the artificial bits, the legendary bits. They've dragged the miraculous stories out and they say, well, it's very sad, we've got to get rid of those, but at least we shall have something back, something that we can hold on to. Well, have we? I think this is where we need to think very clearly. Let us suppose that we've taken out of the Gospels everything about what Jesus did supernaturally. Now let's look at the other half of the Gospels, which is what Jesus says. Now our problems with what Jesus says are far greater than our problems with what Jesus does. And I invite you to look at the story that is in front of you. What Jesus did on this day, apparently, was to raise this paralytic. And all we are told in the story, and I would have you notice, we can't go further than the evidence, all we're told in the story is that this raised, as we might say colloquially, a mighty cheer. But I now want you to notice what he said. This did not raise a mighty cheer, it raised a mighty storm. Look what he said in verse 6, verse 5. My son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, and they said, that's blasphemy to talk like that. Not even the Messiah was expected to forgive sins, which in the Old Testament is the prerogative of God alone. So it's very understandable that these Jews brought up on the Bible, hating idolatry, hating anything that suggested that human beings can do what only God can do, should react like this, with shock, to someone who says that he has come to earth to do precisely what God alone can do. Now the shocks are very great throughout the chapter. I mean, in verse 19 you may not notice the shock, where Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, except that that is an Old Testament title for God, who is the bridegroom, who marries the bride, his people Israel. You may not notice the shock in verse 28, where Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, which is something no Jew would admit that a man could do. But my friends, be ready for a bigger shock, and that comes in verse 10. In the middle of our story, when every eye is riveted on him, and when every ear is open to listen to what he says in front of them all, I want you today to know this. Not that I can do miracles. I want you to know that I have authority. Authority to forgive sins. And who am I? I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Who is the Son of Man? Well, the Old Testament is the best dictionary for the New Testament. If you're ever in difficulty over a phrase in the New Testament, just open your Old Testament. Here is the Son of Man when we meet him in the Old Testament. Daniel is having a dream, a vision, and he sees God on his eternal throne, and he sees one come like a Son of Man who is presented to Almighty God. And to the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and kingdoms, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel 7:14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Could you say that of any man? No, the little phrase, the Son of Man, the title that Jesus seems to have loved more than any other to describe himself, is one of the most tremendous claims that any man ever made for himself, with the Bible clearly understood by his listeners and by himself. Now you see, when you put what Jesus said alongside what Jesus did, we get an altogether different picture, and the words of Trevor Roper do not appear quite so convincing. If this was merely a story of 500 soldiers who gorged themselves on 5 fishes and 2 loaves, or whatever it is, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, then we wouldn't look again. But that's not the story that the writer is telling, is it? The writer is telling a story of a quite remarkable man who speaks as no man ever else has spoken, who lives as no man ever has lived, and, not unnaturally, acts as no man has ever acted. And the writer is talking to us continually about this person and the claims that he makes to be both the Jews' Messiah and the world's creator. Now if you're a newcomer and these things are strange to you, will you just put this hypothetical if in your mind for a moment? Put aside those stocks and shares or whatever it is that is demanding your attention. Suggest if God visited this planet. If God actually became human flesh and walked amongst us, if God came into history in human form, Would he do exactly the same things as other men do and speak exactly as other men speak? Would you not expect him to say something rather different and to do things rather differently? Would you not expect that what he said and what he did was mind-blowing, totally different, standing out from the page of history like a great mountaintop in the plain? Wouldn't you expect that? Of course you would. And that, of course, is what always happens. When a person becomes convinced of what Jesus says about himself, his claim to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, from that very moment, within seconds, the problem of the miracle simply disappears. I've never met anybody who believed Jesus to be Son of God, God walking on earth, who for any moment had any difficulty with the miracles. Because the miracle of the Gospels is not the feeding of the 5,000 and the curing of the paralytic. The miracle of the Gospels is that Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, has walked amongst us as a man for 3 years and has died and been raised from the dead. That's the miracle. Not, of course, that miracles persuade people who won't be persuaded. Convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. Turn over to chapter 6. This doesn't really come amongst our chapters for this study, but I couldn't resist turning over to it. It's a rather pathetic little story, really, at the beginning of chapter 6, because famous as he now is, Jesus does what many famous people, I suppose, have done in their lives. He goes home, where he's not been for many, many a moon. And he goes to his home synagogue, where he's brought up as a boy. And we notice that the people in the synagogue make no pretense of saying that he'd not done these things. Look what they say in verse 2. Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Now, the evidence is there. But they don't believe in him. And he's grieved at it. And I want you to look at verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. Did you know that there's only one thing about human beings that Jesus Christ regards as marvelous? The fact that they can be faced with the evidence of his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection, and still remain stupid unbelievers. Is that not marvelous? For Jesus, you see, there is no problem with the evidence. The problem is with those who have to evaluate the evidence. Turn over to chapter 8. Listen to him with his own disciples, who can't even come to terms with it. Listen to verse 17 at the end. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Verse 18 of chapter 8. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Verse 19. When I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Well, back here, aren't we, at the fourth form. 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets? 7. Do you not yet understand? That's incredible, isn't it? You see, it's not the miracles that are unbelievable, it is our stubborn obtuseness. Now, that verse 18 is probably a quotation of Jeremiah 5:21. Let me read it to you. God speaking to the house of Jacob, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as a bound for the sea. I did this. Do you not fear and tremble? Isn't that exactly what God would say to the city today? You have eyes but you see not, you have ears but you hear not. Do you not fear me despite all this? Stupid, stubborn, foolish. Now, when you absolutely nothing is there in the Gospels of what I always call this sort of prize-giving attitude to human beings, you know, the visiting general or city magnate who comes down to his old school and looks at these boys and girls and says, you're the hope of the future. Do you think Jesus talked to the people in the synagogue like that and his disciples like that? Do you think he talks to you like that? Do you think he looks at the city and says, these are the people that matter? He looks at the city just like everybody else, as foolish, stubborn unbelievers. He doesn't flatter us because he tells us the truth. Now, the second thing to say about the miracles of Jesus and the time that we have left is very important, so please stay with me. They are not the substance of the kingdom of God, but the sign. They are not the substance, but the sign. Look at verse 10 again. This great miracle is a sign of forgiveness, that you may know that I can give you life, forgive you, and raise you from the dead. That's the meaning. Now, it is sad, isn't it, when people hang on to the signs and forget the substance. And yet I'm tempted to think it would be nice if the substance of the kingdom of God today were these signs. I mean, supposing I could put a notice outside St. Helens saying, every Tuesday we're going to have a midday miracle. And supposing every Tuesday we could do a miracle like this, that some poor lad who's utterly paralyzed and can't work for a living at all is brought by ambulance to St. Helens on the lunch hour on Tuesday, and the Christians gather around him, and he immediately walks, stands up, and runs out into the square. Now, my friends, if the church were called to do that, that would literally stop the city, wouldn't it? We hear of young people trying to stop the city, not very successful. This would. Yes, that assistant general manager who's been promising to come for the last 13 and a half years to the Tuesday lunch hour service, he'd actually come. Yes, because he's got a godson, you see, who's at home mortally ill. And if the kingdom of God could do that, then there's nothing that would keep him at his desk in the lunch hour. Therefore, it's rather difficult for us to tell him, as we do have to tell him this morning, that the miracles are not the substance of the kingdom of God, but the sign of the kingdom of God, and that the miracles that Jesus is doing at St. Helens on Tuesday every month and every year are far more important, dare I say it, than that. For the miracle that he wants their eye to be on in this story is the miracle of the forgiveness of sins. I've sometimes imagined the angels allowing this paralytic who became a Christian, for that's what happened to him. I've often wondered what would happen if the angels allowed him to have 5 minutes away from heaven to come down to a lunch hour service. I'd certainly give him the pulpit. And I think he'd stand up and say something like this, "Folks, I just want to tell you, it was a great day." I must say, when he first said to me, as I was there in that hammock, I can remember it vividly, almost as though it was yesterday, when he said to me, "Your sins are forgiven you," I thought, well, this is just a religious nutcase. I wasn't thinking about my sins at all. Is any young man thinking about his sins? Until Jesus points them out to him? But then he said, "I could rise and have my health back again," and I remember the strength surging back into my limbs. You see, my muscles have completely wasted away. I hadn't got any in my legs. But not only my bones and flesh and blood and muscle came together, I could actually stand up and walk. I can remember getting up, and I didn't want to stay with them at all. I just ran out through the crowd, shouting for joy. I had another 25 years of life, and it was great to be alive, and you don't know what good health is until you haven't had it. And I had a family and children, and it was good to be alive and to have those normal blessings that are the lot of most people. But I've been with Christ now for 2,000 years, and so I now realize that what he said to me about my body was far, far, far less important than what he said to me about my soul. And that if he'd never given me physical life, he would still have given me the greatest gift that God can give me when he forgave me my sins. So I do wish you people in the city would get that message out to your friends, because they're just as blindly ignorant that they're needing their sins forgiven as I was that day. That was the discovery for me. Well, let's pray that in. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have spoken to us again from this story. We thank you for these mighty works of Jesus, but we thank you even more for his mighty words. And we thank you that both his works and his words are inexplicable unless he is your son. and we thank you that millions have come to confess him as such and to receive from his hands the forgiveness of their sins. So we pray that those who are blind and stubborn and rebellious in the city may wake up to their need of forgiveness and cry out to the Lord Jesus that he may forgive them. May that miracle take place amongst us today in this church and many Tuesdays in the future. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.